Amen. Alrighty. How's everybody doing out there in Pal Talk Land? This is another Sunday with yours truly, Brother Daniel, Zion's Trumpet. How we doing out there? Good? Good? Alright. Okay. I'm going to open up right away. See if anybody has anything to share. Anything on your heart? Anybody want... Oh, wait a minute. Here we go. We got Sister Irma. Good, Sister Irma. You got the mic.
Hi, I'm going to have my computers cooperating tonight. I wanted to get on last week to comment on your message, just how great it was. It reminded me of Paul speaking to true believers and teaching just what the Lord required of them, to cleanse themselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, not be conformed to the things of this world, but to walk in holiness, as you say, separating ourselves from those walking in iniquity, whether it be family or friends. Let no man take your crown. Paul warned his people of the errors of the churches in his day, about the false teachers and how they needed to obey to walk in the truth which he was teaching them, so they would be watching and ready for the Lord's return. Well, I felt that same concern from your heart to help God's people be prepared for his coming and how to come forth in the first resurrection. You have given us much truth concerning the errors of man's doctrines today and how seducing spirits are out to devour God's people. Now it is up to us to take on the responsibility. And I believe Satan cannot defeat us if we keep obeying and walking in the Spirit. Another thought, Dan, you have taught about following another Jesus and another gospel. And I was reading a book this week called, quote, The Glorious Gospel. And it contrasted the other gospel from the true gospel. And I just had a few points here to read. The other gospel has a form of godliness, but it denies the power thereof. The glorious gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The other gospel supposes that gain is godliness, teaching prosperity gospel. The glorious gospel says that godliness with contentment is great gain. The other gospel says that the rapture is our hope. The glorious gospel says that Christ in you is the hope of glory. Hallelujah. The other gospel says that you can't be perfect. The glorious gospel says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. The glorious gospel said, let us go on to perfection, Hebrews 6. The other gospel says that it's impossible to live a life without sin. The glorious gospel says that with God all things are possible. The glorious gospel says, awake to righteousness and sin not. And the glorious gospel says, go and sin no more, John 8. I thought that was that was interesting, and I truly have been blessed. We all have in Pow Talk been blessed to receive the truth of the glorious gospel that brings us into the liberty of the sons of God and the high calling. I thank God for your ministry. That's all, Dan. Thank you.
Thank you, Sister Irma. I appreciate it. Thank you. All right, anybody else have anything to share? Oh, wait a minute. I didn't see James standing there. James is here tonight. He wanted to share something.
Hi, everyone. Thank you, Irma. That was really good. I appreciate that. And just goes along with something I want to share tonight. It's on my heart. And I have a scripture verse here that I know everybody's familiar with it, but just kind of as a starting reference point, John 12, 24 and verse 25 as well. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto eternal life. Of course, the first part of that verse, verse 24, Jesus is referring to himself, but it can also apply to our own lives, and indeed it must be applied to our own lives if we're going to be a part of the new creation. One way or another, it has been said in this chat room, the only way for life to come forth is by death. Life cannot come out of a seed until it dies. Dan said something not long ago that really sunk in for me, and the Lord keeps making it more real as each day goes by, and that was, quote, not walking after the flesh is basically the same thing as falling into the ground and dying in order to come forth in kingdom life. He said that regardless of what kind of lingo we use, whether it is laying down our lives, falling into the ground and dying, taking up our cross, dying to self, or walking after the Spirit, the concept is the same. We must stop following the desires and ways of the old man. End quote. And as that has been real to me, I was reading a little something last night in reference to that seed dying, and the Lord placed something in my heart and made it very real to me. And that was that there is more than just dying involved in the process of that new life coming forth from that seed. The life, the new life, actually comes forth, actually becomes visible and comes forth when there is separation. That separation from the husk or the shell or whatever you want to call it for that new life or new creation to come forth, that there has to be that separation from that from the husk and the shell. As the seed dies, there must be separation from all that is defiling that life from coming forth. There has been a call going forth from this chat room for years from the Lord that family is the biggest hindrance of going on with God, and in my own case, of going anywhere with God. And I wanted to share that was real to me, that in order for that life to come forth, there has to be separation. And I would just kind of want to share 2 Corinthians 6:17, chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. And the Amplified Bible says, so come out from among them and separate or sever yourself from that. And that word separate is sever completely yourselves from them, says the Lord, and touch not any unclean thing, and I will receive you kindly and treat you with favor, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So that was it for tonight, everybody. Thank you, and back to Dan.
Amen. All right. Thank you, James. That was very good. Very true also. Okay, who else? Anybody else have anything to share? Oh, Andrew. Go ahead, Andrew. You got the mic.
All right. Well, good evening, everyone. I just wanted to get on and share a few things that have been real to me this past week. There have been some battles this week, and it has been real to me the importance of making very certain that we don't play games with God. Oftentimes, we refer to the Bible verse in Joel chapter 3 that references multitudes in the valley of decision. Indeed, it is very evident that there are many people in such a place right now. However, when someone makes the choice to completely give up on God and refuses to yield anymore, they become filled with the spirit of Antichrist, and they go wild. It truly is something when God opens your eyes to who your enemies are, because you will never view them the same way again, even if it is your own family members. In Mark chapter 13, verses 12 and 13, this is the King James Version, Jesus said, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. First of all, notice that Jesus referred to family members betraying family members to death. He did not say, your unsaved neighbors shall betray your Christian household to death. Since Jesus was referring to the last days, to what the last days would be like, It seems to me that he was also referring to the fact that many families would be separated for his name's sake and for his testimony's sake, and those Christians who answer the call to separation would be hated by the other family members. Remember, Jesus said that he did not come to bring peace, but division. Your family members will hate you because you have a testimony of Jesus that no one can deny, and they can't seem to get what you have, yet they never admit that it is their own fault that they do not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, the thing about a brother betraying a brother to death is that the brother who's doing the betraying will actually believe that he is doing God a favor in so doing. It is because they have allowed their minds to be overtaken by the spirit of Antichrist and have sold their souls to the work of religious demon spirits that convince them that they really are saved and are doing God's will. God is no respecter of persons, and he has given everyone here on earth an equal chance to repent. There will be much weeping and gnashing of teeth for those who don't repent in this life. But there will be greater condemnation for those who heard the truth and chose to rebel against the Lord and his calling on their life and turn instead and serve Antichrist and allow themselves to be made into the image of the beast. So that's what's been real to me this past week. And In closing, I just want to thank and praise the Lord for his truth that does truly set us free. He's always willing to reveal the truth to anyone who truly wants to hear it. So that was all. Back to you, Dan.
Good word. Andrew, very good. Absolutely. Anybody else? Nobody yet? Well, how about I sing a song here? Sometimes I get discouraged, and I think my work's in vain. Tempted off to murmur, to grumble and complain. But then I think of Jesus and what he's done for me. Anybody else have anything here, Cher? Let's see here. Johnny, go ahead, Johnny. You got the mic.
Okay, Dan, I was when you said you were going to do that, I didn't know if I was going to do this song or a song. But when you mentioned that song, and that's been on my heart this week. There's been an awful lot going on this week, and today this song was on my heart. So I was going to, I had this little song right here I was going to do.
Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. Oh Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds, and nothing I desire compares to you. Yes, Lord, you are more precious than silver. Lord, you are more costly than gold. Lord, you are more beautiful than diamonds. Nothing I desire compares to you. Yes, nothing I desire compares to you.
All right. Thank you, Johnny. That sounded good. Praise the Lord. Anybody else have anything to share? Well, maybe Edward's here. Somebody has something to say. Let's go and talk about separation too again, since we're on the subject. Maybe recall, I don't know when it was, a couple years ago maybe, I did a little thing on the Nazarite vow. I just want to go over the main points with you and throw some thoughts out. It's found in Numbers 6, 1 through 13. And of course, you know most of this, but it's good to refresh it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine, or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes, or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head, until the days be fulfilled in which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall say, he shall be holy, and shall let the locks of his hair grow. All the days that he has separated himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father, or for his mother, or for his brethren, or for his sister, when they die. Because the consecration of his God is upon his head, all the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it, and on the eighth day he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hollow his head that same day, and he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering, but the days that were before shall be lost, because the separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite: when the days of his separation are fulfilled, and he shall be brought unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, he shall offer his offering unto the Lord. Like I said, we talked about this a little bit, but it's still relevant how it relates to our experience, especially in these days. The Nazarite vow is a voluntary vow that both men and women could take. And that's interesting because, you know, in Hebrew culture, as in many of the Oriental cultures, the women were like chattel. But this lifts them up above the normal cultural place they had. And they could take a Nazarite vow just like the man could. Now, the person making the oath determined its length, how long they would walk in this vow. Usually the Nazarite vow was taken for between 30 or 100 days, but it could be taken for longer periods and even for life. There are three people in the scriptures that were Nazarites for life. One was Samson, one was Samuel, the other was John the Baptist. The Nazarite vow was made voluntarily, like I said, by those who desired to separate themselves unto the Lord in a special way, get more clean, be more holy. The whole point in taking the Nazarite vow was to separate oneself to the Lord in a manner that was more than normal. It was above and beyond the expected. And that kind of separation went far beyond the common separation, the normal separation that God required of every Hebrew in order to be his chosen people. In other words, in the Old Testament, a person could be a child of God, he could be part of the elect, he could be part of the chosen seed, the Israel of God, and walking in a covenant relationship with God, and yet never take a Nazarite vow. So you got levels of closeness to the Lord, different kinds of walk between you and the Lord. A common one, the normal one, the one that's the most basic one, you have to be a child of God, or you can go take a Nazarite vow, which is above and beyond. The old covenant Nazarite vow is a picture, or a type and shadow, we say sometimes, of different experiences that are available to us under the new covenant. And it reveals that while certain requirements are mandatory in order to become a child of God, a believer, under the new covenant, which is you got to repent of your sins, you have to ask Jesus to forgive those sins, turn your life over to him, the issue of how close we walk with Jesus after we have become a believer is largely an issue of our own will, our own choosing. And that's why James said, what he did in James chapter 4, he said, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. That's James 4:8. Draw nigh to God, and as a result, he will draw nigh unto you. Well, that goes against the Calvinistic teaching that God, everything has to come from God. It's all of God, none of you. That's, you know, theological garbage. But anyway, James is telling Christians here, they have a choice regarding how close they want to walk with the Lord. They can choose to draw nigh unto him, or they can choose not to draw nigh unto him. If they choose to draw nigh unto him, then he will draw nigh unto them. It's very simple. But choosing to draw nigh to God isn't just a word game. It's not something you just repeat and say, and boom, automatically it happens. Now, those who choose to draw nigh unto God have to do certain things, which come to the second part of that sentence. You know, draw nigh unto God, and as a result, he will draw unto you. Therefore, cleanse your hearts, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. You see, there's a correlation there. When you try and say, I want to draw nigh unto God, he says, that's fine. You draw nigh unto me, and I'll draw nigh unto you. And this is one of the ways you draw nigh unto me. Cleanse your hands, you sinner. Purify your heart, you double-minded person. Well, people read that and say, what? Is God calling Christians sinners and double-minded? Yes, he is. Do you really think James was writing to a bunch of unsaved pagans? All right, listen to what he said in the rest of that chapter there. Talking to this congregation here. Okay, he says, you ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, because you ask wrongly, that you may consume what you're asking for upon your lusts. You consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there shall be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he gives more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh unto you. Cleanse your hearts, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. Brethren, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. Not only did he call believers, Christians, God's children, in that congregation, double-minded and sinners, he also called them adulterers and adulteresses. Moreover, he implied, the implication is there, that they're proud, that they're friends of the world. He said, instead of having such a good time in your Christianity, or whatever it is you call Christianity, you should be afflicted and mourn and weep over your true spiritual condition. Not that you're unsaved pagans, but you're Christians walking in death. James would never tell the unbeliever to submit to God and resist the devil. That's preposterous. It's not possible for an unsaved person to do that. So if you want to get close to God, he says, stop sinning. Stop, you know, being so proud. Stop being a friend of the world. Stop consuming the things of God on your own lusts. Stop judging one another in the flesh. Stop being double-minded. Stop being adulterers and adulteresses. Cleanse your hearts. Stop having such a big party. Be afflicted. Weep and mourn over your true spiritual condition. It's all talking to Christians, my friends. Christians. Just as God's people could choose how to mostly want to walk with them under the old covenant, and take a Nazarite vow was how you get close to him, so God's people in the new covenant can choose. They can choose how close they want to walk with him. It doesn't do with God's sovereignty. He doesn't allow some guy to get close to him and allow somebody else not to get close to him, and then the next guy turn around, put him in hell. That's garbage. It's up to us. We make the choices all the time. Then God's power produces the choices we've made. He helps us walk in the things we've chosen. But the choice always has to be ours. Nobody's going to force it on you. Nobody's going to bribe you. Well, like I said, the whole nation of Israel was already, what were they? A holy people under the Lord, right? The whole nation was. They had already been separated from what? From the nations. They were already God's peculiar people. So whenever a man or a woman took the Nazarite vow, they were separating themselves unto God in a way that went above and beyond the normal call of duty, so to speak, right? Those who took this vow wanted to show their devotion to God and their love for God in a radical way. The picture is very clear when you go through it. The degree of separation unto God represented by Israelites' general calling at Mount Sinai and the radical separation unto God of the one who takes the Nazarite vow, that represents different degrees of commitment of today's believers in type and shadow. You can't take the children of Israel who were called, who were chosen, who were separated unto God, walking in a covenant with God. He was their people. He was their treasure. You can't compare that, take them and say this is compared to an unbeliever. The Nazarite vows, the believers and the children of Israel. No. It's not a comparison between believer and unbeliever. It's not a comparison between the true Christian and the false Christian in this age. The only person who could take the Nazarite vow was the one who's in a covenant relationship with God already. He was already one of God's people. And like I said, one of the great things about this Nazarite vow is it was available to women as well as men, regardless of the cultural restraints. And there were many cultural restraints that were upon the women in those days, even in Israel. Israel was the top of the ladder as far as treating women right. The other nations treat them like dogs. But even in Israel, there was a culture there that many restraints were put on women. Some of them weren't fair, really, but that's the way it was. But even in that culture, a woman could take a Nazarite vow. You know, God provided a way for the ladies to live a life that was just as holy and just as dedicated to God as the man was. So those who took the Nazarite vow, they were held to a standard of holiness that was higher than the rest of the people of Israel. And in some cases, it was even higher than the priests of Israel. I mean, for example, priests could cut their hair. Nazarites couldn't. Priests could drink wine and partake of the things that come from the grapevine. Nazarites could not. Priests could touch dead bodies, you know, when they have to, at least of their immediate family members, without being made unclean. Nazarites couldn't. So in today's context, spiritually speaking, when a person chooses to walk the walk of a Nazarite, they're choosing a higher walk. And by higher walk, what we're talking about is a holding to a higher standard of righteousness, a higher standard of holiness than the rest of the brethren around you, the rest of the brethren in the churches, even the rest of the brethren who come out of the churches and don't live much different than when they were in the churches. It's all a matter of doctrinal head knowledge. They're out of the church, they're not under those stupid doctrines, and praise the Lord, they're in the high calling, they're overcomers, but they're not really living much different than the people in the churches. They just believe a lot different now. When you get around those kind of people, things happen, you see, because the difference between the average Christian's commitment and the Nazarite's commitment starts to become very obvious, and it starts to cause problems, you see. Because a Nazarite cannot partake of many of the good, proper, legal things that other Christians can partake of. There's a higher standard of holiness. There's a higher degree of death to self, of not doing this, of not doing that, not touching this. And so you get around other Christians who are Christians, but who aren't in this kind of a walk. They can do a lot of things and go a lot of places and be involved in a lot of things that we cannot because we're walking by a different standard of holiness, okay? And when these different standards of holiness collide, well, then those who have chosen a lesser standard immediately begin accusing those who have chosen the higher standard of many things, of practicing elitism, of thinking they're better than everyone else around them, of being part of a religious cult, etc. And they say all men are evil things about those of us who have taken this vow for life. See, because they've been taught garbage in the churches, one lie to another, and they have no different, there are different kinds of walks in Christ. They've been taught package deal, Christianity. You either get it all in heaven or you lose it all in hell. All right, the idea that there's different levels of consecration, which produce different types of spiritual rewards, both in this life and in the next life, that whole idea is heresy. See, to them, the blood of Christ gives us all puts us all on a level playing field, and nobody's going to get anything better than anybody else, either here or there. So this holiness that we walk in collides with the holiness of those who haven't taken this vow, and it's causing all kinds of problems all the time. Now, the term Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word, I won't go into it, but it means one who is set apart. And it not only represents a life that's separated to God, it also represents a life that's separated from all spiritual impurity, from all spiritual bondage, from all uncleanness, whether it's the uncleanness of the flesh, the uncleanness of the culture, the world, uncleanness of demons that are still trafficking in the soul, where the object is to get rid of all the uncleanness so you can be close to God. And during that time of separation, the ones who took that vow, they're bound by three main restrictions. First, they can't eat or drink anything that comes from the vine tree. They can't touch the vine tree, nothing. Second, no razor can come on their heads. You're not supposed to cut their hair until the days that they've vowed are fulfilled. And the third thing was, during the days of separation, they're forbidden to touch a dead body. No dead bodies. And of course, these things have symbolism. They have they're a picture of something in the New Testament. But I wanted to say something. The dead bodies are not just the unsaved, spiritually speaking. There's a lot of dead Christians running around. And I'm not talking about dead in the sense that they died and lost their salvation, which is also possible. There's also a lot of them running around too. I'm talking about Christians who are saved, still saved, but they're living and walking in death. They're choosing the carnal nature all day long. They're choosing not to let God show them what's wrong with them. They're choosing to cover the demons that are part of their lives. They're choosing to not separate from family members, not separate from the external things that are hindering them. And they're walking in death. They're not necessarily dead yet, but they're walking in death. You can be a Christian and walk in death. You know, we get people that come here and say, well, I'm going to separate from my unsaved family members, but nobody says I got to separate from my saved family members. They're Christians, and I'm a Christian. Where do you get all that? Well, you get all that right here, because death is death. And you can have Christian friends and Christian family and Christian co-workers that are walking in death every day. And God says, separate from them because it's death. I don't want you being touched and contaminated by death. Not the dead dead, not the living dead, not the living who are walking in death. I don't want you touched by death, spiritual death. All right, well, the spiritual covering is the hair. You know, you don't cut the hair, right? That has to do with the spiritual covering. In the New Testament, Paul said women's hair are given to them for a covering. You got that kind of principle there. When we endeavor to separate ourselves from all sin, separate ourselves unto God alone, and he's what we're after, then the only covering we need is Christ. You don't need to be in a church. You know, you don't have to have a priest or an elder or any bishop to come between us and the Lord. Now, that's not to say we can be arrogant and think we don't need anybody. You don't need help from the rest of the brethren. We need help from brethren. We need help from people who are ordained, God ordained, that God puts in ministry. I'm not saying we don't need help, but I'm saying there can't be anyone between us and Jesus. You go to the church, and especially get in some kind of groups, apostles or prophets or elders are between you and the Lord. That becomes very evident as you start flowing with those groups. You can't have that. The hair represents the covering, and once we make this vow, Jesus alone becomes our covering. It's to him we're consecrating our life. It's him who shows us how to get clean. The wine, not partaking of the wine or anything from the vine or the grape, represents giving up many lawful pleasures, lawful duties of life. And again, this is where you begin to collide with other brethren who haven't taken this vow, don't understand it's even there, don't understand it's possible to be a Christian walking on different levels of holiness, you know, because they see nothing wrong with partaking of all these lawful things that are part of the Adamic life. And all of a sudden they come against the people who say, oh no, those things are very unlawful, at least for us. They don't get the for us part. They just hear the unlawful thing. And they go berserk. They get intimidated. They get condemned. You know, and they react in many different kinds of ways, and most of them are very uncharitable, to say the least. You know, you can be intoxicated with things. That's not just a reference to being drunk on liquor. Intoxicated means your whole mind, your whole being, your whole self is just caught up in something. And you can just think about it and talk about it all day long, you know, you're intoxicated with something. Anything, whether it's right or wrong, moral or immoral, any relationship, any goal, anything that you're intoxicated with, it's going to dull your spiritual senses and it's going to draw us away from God. So when we take a Nazarite vow, what we're saying is we don't want anything or anyone, regardless of how good they are, regardless of how right it is, regardless of how legal it is, regardless of how harmless it may seem, we don't want to get caught up in anything that distracts us from attaining the thing God has called us to, right? You know, they were kind of like priests, although they didn't have any functions of a priest. The priests had all kinds of ordinances and things they had to do which were designed to keep them undefiled so they could function as a priest and take the sins of the people before the Lord. Well, the whole point of the Nazarite vow was to dramatically increase that same spiritual purity. So the priest could touch a dead body, at least it was close relatives, a Nazarite couldn't. We're to separate ourselves not just from some impurity, not just some spiritual death, but all impurity and all spiritual death, regardless of who it's in. Now, here's one of the things you get into is people voluntarily choose to walk before they have any idea what the price is. They have no idea what the price God's requiring of them. They have no idea how carnal they are. They have no idea of the things you're entangled in, which have to be, they have to be extricated from. They just are stupid, dumb children. They hear this walk, and they hear this call, and they hear all the good stuff we're going to do. Oh, yeah, I want that. You know, then comes the process of separating them from all these things they're entangled in. And that's where the trouble starts. And then you get to pushing them and saying, hey, you got to do this, you got to do this. And it becomes a coercive thing if you don't watch it. This is a voluntary walk. And it's got to remain a voluntary walk from beginning to end. And if you find out that once you volunteered to do, now you're not really doing it, you don't want to do it, then get before God and say, God, my heart's changed, or I'm becoming smarter now, and I see what the price is, I don't want it. At least be honest with God. And tell God, hey, I wanted it, but I don't now. Help me want it again. Because it has to be a voluntary sacrifice. If it's not voluntary, it's no good. It doesn't work. Okay? When you walk in the Nazarite vow, in some cases, in some instances, some areas, you're even doing more than the priest had to do. All right? And at the end of the preparation period, when the time comes up, you have to give certain kinds of sacrifices. They cut off the hair, give it to God, and burn it with fire. And then at that point, the restrictions of the vow are removed. But for those who take a lifelong vow, they're never removed. And there's constant problems whenever you run into somebody who's not walking that same kind of walk with you. And there's also problems with people who start walking that walk with you, but then realize the price is too high, and they don't want to pay it. But they don't want to say no to God, and they're in this fix. And they play games, and it becomes a horrible mess, and the mountain just go round and round and round and round the mountain because they don't want to turn away from what they know is the truth. What they know God called them to, but they're not willing to pay the price, and it becomes a horrible situation we end up in. So it's got to be a voluntary thing. So if anybody is starting this walk, and you find out 10 years later, 5 years later, it's too much, it's too rich for your blood, at least just be honest with God and say, God, I can't take this. You got to renew something in me. Help me be willing to pay this price. But it's a voluntary thing. You got to keep it voluntary. You got to make sure we're keeping it voluntary in this whole walk. God doesn't want to coerce us. He wants us to be a wife who loves him, and who has done all these things, going through all this death process and all this hell of ripping things out of us and finding out there's demons in our personality. We got to get rid of them, change, and all these changes we got to go through. He doesn't want somebody doing that by coercion. He wants people that love him and will fight and fight and fight and crawl through cut glass to end up where he wanted them to in the end. Okay? So I just don't want to go over that again. It was just quick. I'm going to probably get some more things next week, because there are some interesting things about the Nazarite vow, and some interesting things in history about them, too. But that's all I wanted to start out with tonight, just to recap and give you a general idea that's why we have so much problem. If you're really, really going on with God, you have that problem because you're holding to a higher standard of holiness than the people around you are, and they've been taught the level they're at is all they need. Just all you need is a basic salvation experience. And that's it. You're in like Flint. Can't ever die. Demons can't touch you. We're all going to be the resurrection. We're all going to get the same rewards. And you come up against somebody else that don't believe that. They believe they're in a higher walk than you. And they can't do a lot of things you do. And right away, you're intimidated. You feel like, hey, what are you trying to tell me? I'm not a Christian? And there's always trouble. That's why it's impossible to walk with somebody who's not walking the same walk. Once you get in this walk, you better get people that's not in this walk with you out of your life. Or else get them in the walk, one or the other. Because there's going to be nothing but contention. If you stand for the truth and don't compromise, then the people around you are not in this walk. They're going to be furious. There's going to be problems. There will never be a moment's peace with your children, with your family, with your wife, with your husband. Okay, just want to encourage everybody. That's what it's all about. The separation is so we'll be made pure and be ready for the marriage. You got to keep that in mind, because sometimes you can't see the forest for the trees. You're going through such singular distresses. This one thing is just a mountain in front of us. We can't see anything else. But God's doing a work in this to bring us forth to that place he called us to. Okay? We got to keep a vision. Keep our vision. All right. Anybody else want to share anything or add anything? Or hang on a second. Looks like Johnny would like to share something again. There you go, Johnny. You got the mic.
Okay, Dan. Well, I'll use Andrew's his little sentence or little line he uses off the cuff. It really fits good. So I've got something off the cuff here. Very good message, Dan. and so, so true. You know, I came here because God led me here. And it's just not easy to, you know, I left sons, daughters, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, sisters who love me to death, all this stuff. And it's never easy, but I knew in my heart God sent me here. And that's why I'm here. And God gives you the grace to do it when you, like we've talked about, when you say, yes, Lord, I will obey, I'm going to do this, I can testify He gives you the power to do it, because I could never do this in my own strength. Just couldn't do it. But praise God for His grace, His mercy, His love. You know, this is a love that nobody understands. To love me enough to give me the strength to pursue this high calling, to be a overcomer. Being an overcomer just isn't easy, and you gotta, and I had to, I should say, press in, like we always say. We say you guys gotta keep pressing in. I'm gonna keep pressing in, and it's just, as we know, day by day, seeds gotta die. Thanks, James. That was great again. It's always good to hear that message again, because it's so pertinent. The seed really does have to die. Thanks again. Back to you.
Great. Thanks, Johnny. Good word.
Amen.
Okay, anybody else want to share anything? No? Okay, well, if nobody has anything, I guess we'll shut her down.
Thanks for coming, y'all.
We'll see you next week, God willing, and the river don't rise.